Beloved, our call to worship this evening is from Psalm 111, verses 1 through 5. Praise ye the Lord. I will praise the Lord with my whole heart, in the assembly of the upright and in the congregation. The works of the Lord are great, sought out of all them that have pleasure therein. His work is honorable and glorious, and his righteousness endureth forever. He hath made his wonderful works to be remembered. The Lord is gracious and full of compassion. He hath given meat unto them that fear him. He will ever be mindful of his covenant. Our scripture reading is from the Old Testament, from the book of Genesis, chapter 22. Genesis chapter 22. We'll read the first 19 verses. And it came to pass after these things that God did tempt Abraham and said unto him, Abraham, and he said, Behold, here I am. And he said, Take now thy son, thine only son Isaac, whom thou lovest, and get thee into the land of Moriah, and offer him there for a burnt offering upon one of the mountains which I will tell thee of. And Abraham rose up early in the morning and saddled his ass and took two of his young men with him and Isaac his son and clave the wood for the burnt offering and rose up and went unto the place of which God had told him. Then on the third day Abraham lifted up his eyes and saw the place afar off. And Abraham said unto his young men, Abide ye here with the ass, and I and the lad will go yonder and worship, and come again to you. And Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering, and laid it upon Isaac his son, and he took the fire in his hand, and a knife, and they went, both of them, together. And Isaac spake unto Abraham his father, and said, My father. And he said, Here am I, my son. And he said, Behold, the fire and the wood. But where is the lamb for a burnt offering? And Abraham said, My son, God will provide himself a lamb for a burnt offering. So they went both of them together. And they came to the place which God had told him of. And Abraham built an altar there and laid the wood in order and bound Isaac his son and laid him on the altar upon the wood. And Abraham stretched forth his hand and took the knife to slay his son. And the angel of the Lord called unto him out of heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham. And he said, Here am I. And he said, Lay not thine hand upon the lad, neither do thou anything unto him. For now I know that thou fearest God, seeing thou hast not withheld thy son, thine only son, from me. And Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him a ram caught in a thicket by his horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered him up for a burnt offering in the stead of his son. And Abraham called the name of that place Jehovah Jireh. As it is said to this day, in the mount of the Lord it shall be seen. And the angel of the Lord called unto Abraham out of heaven the second time and said, By myself have I sworn, saith the Lord, for because thou hast done this thing and hast not withheld thy son, thine only son, that in blessing I will bless thee. And in multiplying, I will multiply thy seed as the stars of the heaven and as the sand which is upon the seashore. And thy seed shall possess the gate of his enemies. And in thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed because thou hast obeyed my voice. So Abraham returned unto his young men, and they rose up and went together to Beersheba. And Abraham dwelt at Beersheba. May God bless the reading of his holy and infallible word. We now turn to the form for the administration of baptism, which you can find in the back of the Psalter, page 126 in the back of the Psalter. The principal parts of the doctrine of holy baptism are these three. First, that we with our children are conceived and born in sin, and therefore are children of wrath, insomuch that we cannot enter into the kingdom of God, except we are born again. This, the dipping in or sprinkling with water, teaches us whereby the impurity of our souls is signified, and we admonished to loathe and humble ourselves before God, and seek for our purification and salvation without ourselves. Secondly, holy baptism witnesseth and sealeth unto us the washing away of our sins through Jesus Christ. Therefore, we are baptized in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. For when we are baptized in the name of the Father, God the Father witnesseth and sealeth unto us that he doth make an eternal covenant of grace with us, and adopts us for his children and heirs, and therefore will provide us with every good thing, and avert all evil or turn it to our profit. And when we are baptized in the name of the Son sealeth unto us that he doth wash us in his blood from all our sins, incorporating us into the fellowship of his death and resurrection, so that we are freed from all our sins and accounted righteous before God. In like manner, when we are baptized in the name of the Holy Ghost assures us by this holy sacrament that he will dwell in us and sanctify us to be members of Christ, applying unto us that which we have in Christ, namely the washing away of our sins and the daily renewing of our lives, till we shall finally be presented without spot or wrinkle among the assembly of the elect in life eternal. Thirdly, whereas in all covenants there are contained two parts, therefore are we by God through baptism admonished of and obliged unto new obedience, namely, that we cleave to this one God, Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, that we trust in him and love him with all our hearts, with all our souls, with all our mind, and with all our strength, that we forsake the world, crucify our old nature, and walk in a new and holy life. And if we sometimes, through weakness, fall into sin, we must not therefore despair of God's mercy, nor continue in sin, since baptism is a seal and undoubted testimony that we have an eternal covenant of grace with God. And although our young children do not understand these things, we may not therefore exclude them from baptism. For as they are without their knowledge partakers of the condemnation in Adam, so are they again received unto grace in Christ. As God speaketh unto Abraham, the father of all the faithful, and therefore unto us and our children, saying, I will establish my covenant between me and thee, and thy seed after thee in their generations, for an everlasting covenant, to be a God unto thee and to thy seed after thee. This also the apostle Peter testifieth with these words, for the promise is unto you and to your children and to all that are afar off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. Therefore, God formerly commanded them to be circumcised, which was a seal of the covenant and of the righteousness of faith. And therefore, Christ also embraced them, laid his hands upon them, and blessed them. Since then, baptism is come in the place of circumcision. Therefore, infants are to be baptized as heirs of the kingdom of God and of his covenant. And parents are in duty bound further to instruct their children herein, when they shall arrive to years of discretion. That therefore this holy ordinance of God may be administered to his glory, to our comfort, and to the edification of his church, let us call upon his holy name. O almighty and eternal God, thou who hast according to thy severe judgment punished the unbelieving and unrepentant world with a flood, and hast according to thy great mercy saved and protected believing Noah and his family, thou, who has drowned the obstinate Pharaoh and his host in the Red Sea, and has led thy people Israel through the midst of the sea upon dry ground, by which baptism was signified. We beseech thee that thou wilt be pleased of thine infinite mercy graciously to look upon these children and incorporate them by thy Holy Spirit into thy Son, Jesus Christ, that they may be buried with him into his death and be raised with him in newness of life, that they may daily follow him, joyfully bearing their cross and cleave unto him in true faith, firm hope, and ardent love, that they may, with a comfortable sense of thy favor, leave this life, which is nothing but a continual death, and at the last day may appear without terror before the judgment seat of Christ, thy Son, through Jesus Christ, our Lord, who with thee and the Holy Ghost, one only God, lives and reigns forever. Amen. I now ask the parents to arise and answer the following questions. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, you have heard that baptism is an ordinance of God to seal unto us and to our seed his covenant. Therefore, it must be used for that end, and not out of custom or superstition. That it may then be manifest that you are thus minded, you are to answer sincerely to these questions. First, whether you acknowledge that although our children are conceived and born in sin, and therefore are subject to all miseries, yea, to condemnation itself, yet that they are sanctified in Christ, and therefore, as members of his church, ought to be baptized. Secondly, whether you acknowledge the doctrine which is contained in the Old and New Testaments and in the articles of the Christian faith, and which is taught here in this Christian church to be the true and perfect doctrine of salvation. And thirdly, whether you promise and intend to see these children when come to the years of discretion, whereof you are parents, instructed and brought up in the aforesaid doctrine, or help or cause them to be instructed therein to the utmost of your power. What is your answer, Adrian and Rochelle Fintelman? Luis and Karen Loiza. Steve and Lydia Timmer. Geis and Jennifer Vandenbogart. Yanji Zhu and Xiaoxiao Wang. Well, parents, you've given your oath to these questions. And as we think about parenting, there are three types of parents that we want to consider this evening. Really, the first two types are on the polar ends of the continuum of styles of parenting. The first style of parenting is that of being helicopter parents. We hover over our children. We fuss over our children. If we could, we'd wrap them in bubble wrap so they don't harm themselves. We follow our child's every move. We worry over every misstep, over every sin they commit. A helicopter parent, even though well-intentioned, practically hound their children day in and day out, hovering over them, making sure that their children turn out just perfect. Such parents often say they rely on the grace of God. But their parenting reveals an over-reliance on their own parenting efforts and pushes God out of the picture. Such parents parent their children as if their children and their eternal welfare depends on their parenting, as if our children's future depends entirely upon us. Such parents are usually filled with undue anxiety and fear about their children because it pushes the grace of God out of the picture, the grace of God that baptism points us to, that baptism invites us to as parents and as children and as families. So on the one end of the continuum is the helicopter parent, the one extreme. On the other extreme is the absentee parent. They have children, but you may never know it. The children are never around the parents. They're always running loose, running amok, unruly, unmanageable. Such parents don't really care what their children are involved in. They abdicate responsibility to the church or to the school, to the community, or to the friends of their children, to the parents of their friends, or to the world of technology. The children are not taught anything at home. They have free rein in the things that they want to do. Such parents often say they rely on the grace of God. In reality, they presume upon the grace of God, even as they abdicate all responsibility for their children, for the souls of their children. Such parents usually act like they don't care how their children turn out because, after all, they're Christians, the parents are Christians, and they turned out somehow. But we recognize that such parenting presumes on the grace of God. It lacks intentionality in teaching our children anything. And so we have these polar opposites, but what does God call us to tonight? He calls us to be grace-reliant parents. In a sense, it's the middle road, right between these two extremes. Teaching our children, watching over them, caring for them, having the church and the school and the community come alongside them to help them. But it's relying upon the grace of God first and foremost. It's putting the grace of God at the center of our families. Baptism reminds us of the need to be grace-reliant parents. And maybe tonight we move on that continuum of parenting to one degree or another. Helicopter or absentee or something in between. But tonight we're called to be grace-reliant. What does that look like? If we rely upon the grace of God, what does that mean? It means that we saturate our children with the Word of God. We bring them to the Word of life. We bring them to where Christ is found. In a sense, that's what we're doing this evening as we bring them to the baptismal font. Because God invites us there. He commands us to bring our children to Him. Jesus said, "Suffer little children to come unto me, for of such is the kingdom of God." So we bring them to the Word of life. We saturate them with the Word of God and its principles. We teach them those principles. We live out the Word of God for our children so that our children are equipped to live in this world, living out of the grace of God for themselves. It means bathing our children in prayer before our Heavenly Father for His grace. We can't do this alone. We need the grace of God, and we express our dependence on the grace of God by prayer. It means pointing our children to Christ in every situation and every mistake they may make. We don't fear immediately. We don't have anxiety immediately, but we are realists. Think about this for a moment. Our children share our sin nature. Not one sin nature, but two sin natures rolled into one little person. That's what we've given to our children. So we should be unshockable realists when they sin. But we should also be realistic in bringing them to the fount that is opened for all uncleanness, to the blood of Christ. Being a grace-reliant parent means that we're involved in our children's lives in a healthy way, in a balanced way, so that we know what they think. We know what they're up to. We know who their friends are. We were reminded of that yesterday in the conference, weren't we? It means using all the means at our disposal to teach our children, beginning in the home. If we abdicate responsibility in the home, we have failed as parents. It means modeling for our children what relying on grace looks like for ourselves. As our children grow, it means being vulnerable with them. At age-appropriate times, we share with them our own struggles, but also our own triumphs, our own need for grace and our own receiving of grace day in and day out. And so as grace-reliant parents, we do all that we can, relying on the grace of God. And so we don't parent with anxiety. We don't parent from a distance, abdicating our responsibility, but we rest in the grace of God. The water of baptism points us to that grace, to the blood this evening. We rest in that grace promised at baptism for ourselves and for our children. And so may God help you and all of us as a congregation to be grace-reliant parents and grandparents and families.
Ella Grace, I baptize you in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost.
Sam, I baptize you in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost. James Stephen, I baptize you in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost. Bethany Marie, I baptize you in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost. Jing Shan Lydia, I baptize you in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost. Amen. Beloved, our text for this evening is from the words that we read from Genesis 22, verses 1 through 19. I just want to read verses 13 and 14 for us again tonight. And Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him a ram caught in a thicket by his horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered him up for a burnt offering in the stead of his son. And Abraham called the name of that place Jehovah Jireh, as it is said to this day, in the mount of the Lord it shall be seen. Parenting can be tough. Yesterday's conference at GCA only began to scratch the surface of how tough it actually is. It showed us what we're up against in protecting our children from the wiles of the devil. In a sense, we don't even need the conference to tell us that parenting is tough. We only have to look in our hearts as parents, and we see what lives within there, and we know exactly what we're up against. We're up against the sin natures of our children. We only have to look in our hearts and to see our children's hearts reflected in their behavior to know what we're up against. And then we get all these converging influences of the world and friends at work, and it's tough. It's tough. How do we parent in the age in which we live? Again, at the conference, we heard something about that. Laying down biblical principles to train our children how to use technology wisely. We also heard of the grace that is available in Christ Jesus. That we don't simply give our children a list of do's and don'ts, but we point them to the Lord Jesus Christ. If we don't do that, we're only half parenting. We're not parenting at all. The reality is that we often look for a substitute as we parent. Children, you know what a substitute is. At school, sometimes you have a substitute teacher. Not always your favorite teacher, I understand. A substitute is someone who comes in the place of your teacher to teach while your teacher is absent. As parents, we sometimes look for a substitute. We put Johnny behind YouTube Kids and we think he'll be okay for an hour so we can have an hour to ourselves. Technology becomes the substitute parent. Or we substitute our teaching, as we already heard, by relying on a teacher at school or the elders at church to gloss over our faults and shortcomings as parents. Or as we already heard, we helicopter parent our children, hovering over their every move, making sure that we are present at every single moment of our children's lives so they don't fall, so they don't make mistakes, so they turn out just right. We substitute the grace of God with our own efforts as parents. Well, Scripture tonight turns us to a true substitute for us and our children. Not someone who simply takes the place of us as parents in the lives of our children, but someone who takes our place as parents and by the grace of God takes the place of our children on the cross, on the altar of God. Our theme this evening is this: the Lord provides a substitute. First of all, through the testing of Abraham's faith. Through the testing of Abraham's faith. The backstory of this narrative that we read tonight is important to understand what's happening. As God commands Abraham to sacrifice his only son. In Genesis 17, God had made a covenant with Abraham, promising that Sarah would give birth to a son at the age of 90. That promise already tested Abraham's faith. How could he, who was 99, and Sarah, who was 90, give birth to a son? It was humanly impossible. A test of Abraham's faith. Yet God says in Romans 4, 19 through 21, "And being not weak in faith, he considered not his own body now dead when he was about 100 years old, neither yet the deadness of Sarah's womb. He staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strong in faith, giving glory to God, being fully persuaded that what he had promised, he was able also to perform." So when God tested Abraham with that promise, Abraham stood strong. In Genesis, we read that Abraham laughed. In a sense, he doubted. And yet there was faith that God would do what he said he would do. Abraham sees the fulfillment of that promise in chapter 21. As the Lord visits Sarah, she conceives and gives birth to the son of the promise. His name was Isaac. It wasn't Ishmael. It wasn't the son of Abraham's own ideas and machinations to fulfill the covenant promise of God. It was Isaac, the son of the promise. But now God comes to Abraham again in Genesis 22 to test his faith in the promise yet again. We read in verse 1, "And it came to pass after these things that God did tempt Abraham." God did tempt Abraham. The word for tempt here simply means to test. Because we read in James that God never tempts anyone to sin. God tests, though, doesn't he? God was testing the faith of Abraham. God tested the faith of Abraham so that his roots would be rooted more deeply in who God was, more deeply in the promise of the Son that God had given to him. God tested Abraham's faith, not just to root Abraham's faith more deeply, but to reveal his redemptive purpose regarding Isaac, to reemphasize what God had already told Abraham in Genesis 17, that God would use him to bless the nations, that through his seed, a redeemer would come. And so God tests Abraham's faith in that very promise. It's a test to bring Abraham to trust in God's provision of a substitute as a whole burnt offering for sin. So God calls Abraham. Abraham. Abraham responds and he says, "Here am I." He indicates his willingness to communicate with God. Surely there's a lesson in there for us as well, isn't there? Willingness to communicate with God when he calls us. Abraham says, "Here I am." Little does he realize what God is going to ask him to do. But then we read that God comes with a command, with a challenge. It seems that God comes again and tests Abraham on the very point of this child of the promise. It's been so hard for Abraham already. 99 years old, waiting for this son to come, and now he finally comes in the old age, time of old age. It's a miracle, really. But now listen to what God says to Abraham. "Take now thy son, thine only son, Isaac, whom thou lovest, and get thee into the land of Moriah and offer him there for a burnt offering upon one of the mountains which I tell thee of." Offer him up as a whole burnt offering. God points out the fact that this is Abraham's only son. The son whom God has chosen to give the promise and work redemption through. The hope of Abraham and Sarah. The hope of humanity, in a sense. And God says, "You take that son whom you love and you offer him up on the altar." God appeals to the love that Abraham had for his only son. Abraham had to wait a long time for Isaac to be born. And children, if you have to wait for a long time for something, and then you get it, it means a lot to you, doesn't it? Maybe you ordered something on Amazon. We had this recently in our house. I ordered something for one of our sons. He'd asked me to do 2-day shipping. And on accident, I'd click the option for 5-day shipping. It was going to take a long time for that package to come. The anticipation, and in a sense, the frustration for that package. But the package came. The package came. It's precious, valuable. You get the picture, don't you? Abram had waited a very long time for this son to come, and now God is asking him to do the impossible, to offer his son as a sacrifice on the altar. His only son, the one whom he loved, he had to give up. To surrender his only son. What is God asking Abraham to do? Essentially, he's asking Abraham, "Is your faith such that you are willing to believe my promise is true, even if I command you to sacrifice your son?" God tested Abraham's faith. Would God remain faithful to his promise? God tested Abraham in the area of his only son, his child. God often tests us as parents, doesn't he, in the area of our children. There's a direct parallel here tonight. He challenges us with our children. He challenges us to surrender them to him, to trust him for the spiritual welfare of our children. We shouldn't think that the performance of the promise that we saw tonight and heard tonight is up to us and our efforts. Certainly, God uses us as instruments. God uses means, that's true. But the ultimate efficacy of the promise lies with God tonight and his grace, and so he challenges us tonight You as parents, us as a congregation, are we willing to surrender these children and say, Lord, they are yours. Do with them as thou dost please. It's through testing that God will bring Abraham and us as parents tonight to see something beautiful. That God will provide a substitute, even when he tests us in regard to our children and their spiritual welfare, the good of their souls. He will provide a substitute. He points us through that testing to the one who is the surety for us and our children. And when God tests us, he doesn't mean that we leave off the training of our children. No, rather the test of faith requires that we heighten the instruction of our children, pointing them to the substitute that comes into focus this evening through this beautiful narrative of redemption and grace. We're reminded as parents tonight, aren't we? As God calls us to come to him, to surrender our children back to him in baptism and in the training of our children. And he asks us, what will your response be in this challenge? Will you surrender your child to the covenant mercies of God? Or will you hold them and say, it's up to me? Even as we teach them diligently, will we surrender them to the Lord? God tests us just as he tested Abraham. God provides a substitute through the testing of Abraham's faith, through the testing of our faith in regards to our children, in relation to the child of the promise, Jesus Christ. Will we bring our children to him again and again? Will we be there ourselves? Because he alone is our life as parents, as grandparents, as children. We also see that God provides a substitute through the provision for Abraham's son. That's our second thought, through the provision for Abraham's son. How does Abraham respond? He doesn't protest the Lord's challenge. We read in verse 3 that he rose up early in the morning. He saddled his ass and took two of his young men with him and Isaac his son. He chopped the wood for the sacrifice. He rose up and went to the place that God had told him about. What do we have here but complete obedience to the command, to the challenge that God placed upon Abraham? God tested Abraham. Abraham responds to the test with complete obedience. He prepares all the provisions to complete the tests that God had given him. He doesn't leave the wood behind in hopes that God might suddenly change his mind. Maybe Abraham was thinking, if I would just leave the wood behind. No, Abraham wasn't thinking that. He took the wood along. He saddled the donkey. He put the wood on the donkey and he went. He doesn't tell Isaac to remain behind and that he's going to scout out the area that God told him about first. And maybe God will change the plan after Abram has scouted it out and saw that it wasn't safe for him and his son to go. Abraham doesn't do that either. Abraham doesn't test God to see if he's serious first. It's God testing Abraham, and Abraham responds in obedience. He prepares all the provision for the sacrifice in faith and obedience. Even taking his only son, whom he loves, along. He goes, and we read in verses 4 and 5, on the third day, Abraham lifted up his eyes and saw the place afar off. And Abraham said unto his young men, abide ye here with the ass, and I and the lad will go yonder and worship and come again to you. Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it upon Isaac, his son. He took the fire in his hand and a knife, and they went both of them together. Full obedience to the command of God. And what a sight it must have been. Isaac carrying the wood upon his shoulders. The wood upon which he was to be laid. The wood that would consume him as the sacrifice, as the fire is laid upon it. Abraham carrying the instruments of death, the knife in his belt, the fire in his hand, smelling the smoke of the smoldering coals or the piece of wood that was smoldering that would light the fire, whatever it was, there's death. Notice what Abraham says to his servants as he and Isaac left them. He says, "Abide here, and I and the lad will go yonder and worship and come again to you. I and the lad will come again to you." Did you hear that, what Abraham said? The Lord will provide a substitute through the provision for Abraham's son. We'll come again to you. Not just Abraham, but both of them will come back to the servants. Is that implying that Abraham is going to be disobedient and not sacrifice his son? No. Abraham was preparing all of these provisions, and even as he prepared all of them for the offering up of his only son, he was convinced that he and his son would return to the servants. Abraham prepares every detail in wholehearted obedience. But Isaac doesn't quite understand. Children, you can imagine this. If you were to walk in Isaac's shoes with Abraham, with your father, to be sacrificed, you have the wood, you have the fire, but where is the animal for the offering? That's exactly the question that Isaac asks Abraham. "Father, here's the wood, here's the fire, here's the knife, but where is the lamb for the offering?" Isaac doesn't understand. He's missing one element of the sacrifice without knowing what God has called Abraham to do. How will Abraham answer the question? Will he say, "My son, you are the sacrifice. You are the lamb, my only son, the son of my love"? No. Listen to what he says. He surrenders the answer back into the hand of God. He says, "My son, God will provide himself a lamb for a burnt offering." That was sufficient for Isaac. They went both of them together. No protest from Isaac either. Children, would you follow your father in obedience to God? Do you follow your father in obedience to God? When he points you to the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ? That's an important question for you tonight as children. Because your father and your mother were placed over you for the good of your souls. God will provide himself a lamb for a burnt offering. So they went both of them together. Abraham says here, "God will see to it, my son. God will provide. God will see to it that there is a lamb that is fitting for the sacrifice." Here we see Abraham's faith continuing to shine through as he makes this beautiful statement of faith, of trust in God's provision for him and his son. He surrenders his son to the Lord, who will see to it, who will provide a lamb. Abraham knows that God has never steered him wrong before. He knows that God is faithful. He trusts God even when it is the most difficult, even when it means he has to give up his only son whom he loves. Abraham is operating based on what he knows about God. He's not operating on his feelings, because I'm sure his feelings would have told him, don't sacrifice Isaac. Don't do it, Abraham. But there was a voice above the voice of his own feelings, above the voice of his own desires, and it was God's. And God said, I want your son. And so Abraham responds, knowing that God is faithful and true, that God has never steered him wrong before. God had called him out of the Ur of the Chaldees. God had called him now to offer his son. God is faithful and true. Abraham does not know what's on the other side of this fateful day apart from who God is. That's who he clings to. And parents, that's a comfort for you, a direction for you. You don't know what tomorrow brings for your children. But we can surrender them to God, knowing that he is faithful and true. And so we don't operate on the basis of our feelings, on the basis of our anxieties and our fears for our children, but we capitulate them, we surrender them to God, and we say, God, they are yours. You came to them in baptism, you claim them as your own, and so we surrender them to you. We cling to God, he will provide himself a lamb for a burnt offering. The reading of the English indicates that it's God himself who will provide a lamb. But the Hebrew reading can be rendered this way. God will provide himself a lamb. God himself will be the lamb. God will provide himself. God will do it. God will provide himself for your son, Abraham. God will provide what is fitting as the sacrifice of the whole burnt offering. Either way, you can trust God with your child. And so they go in solidarity to the place of sacrifice. Abraham builds the altar. He lays out the provisions. He puts the wood there. He binds up Isaac. You can see the scene, can't you? He ties up his son. He lays his son on the altar, and he stands there with the knife glittering over Isaac. And just as the knife is about to be thrust into his son, he hears a voice from heaven, Abraham, Abraham. Abraham stops. Certainly this is the climax of the narrative as the knife hangs over Isaac. The moment where Isaac will die and Abraham will lose his son. Abraham is about to obey God's word to the very last dot. But my friends, this is not the climax of the story. It would seem so, wouldn't it? Just as the instrument of death glimmers coldly above Isaac's prone body on the altar, God intervenes and calls Abraham. We read it's the angel of the Lord, it's Christ, the pre-incarnate Christ who calls out to Abraham, the one who had visited Abraham on the plains of Mamre, now comes to Abraham again and says, Abraham, don't harm your son. Don't harm your son. Once again, Abraham responds to the call of God. And he says, here am I, a willing and obedient servant. But the command comes, as we read it in verse 12 from heaven, lay not thine hand upon the lad, neither do thou anything to him. For now I know that thou fearest God, seeing thou hast not withheld thy son, thine only son from me. The Lord stops Abraham from thrusting the knife into Isaac. Abraham has passed the test. He has passed the test, ready to surrender his son into the hands of God, even if it meant the death of his son. This raises the question, why did Abraham obey God in this matter? Why did Abraham obey God? Why was he able to surrender his son on the altar that day? What enables us to surrender our children to the God of life? For the very same reason that we read Abraham surrendered Isaac in Hebrews 11, 17 through 19. By faith, Abraham, when he was tried, when he was tested, he offered up Isaac, and he that had received the promises offered up his only begotten son, of whom it was said that in Isaac shall thy seed be called. Accounting or reckoning that God was able to raise him up even from the dead. So if Abraham had thrust the knife through Isaac, he was counting on God to raise his son from the dead. Such was the faith of Abraham. From whence also he received him in a figure. So there's a type here, a typology, a figure. Isaac was as good as dead as the knife hung over him. As he took Isaac back from off the altar, he received him as if he had received him from the dead. That's the picture here that is displayed. Abraham surrendered Isaac to God, and God gave back Isaac to Abraham as if he had come back from the dead. That's what Scripture is teaching us tonight. Abraham's faith was not in what he saw in those moments. All he saw was death, the fire, the knife, the wood, his son bound on the altar. What Abraham saw with his eyes defied faith and obedience. But he obeyed anyway. He trusted anyway. His faith was in something that he could not see, an invisible reality of the promise of God not yet fulfilled, but trusting that God would fulfill that promise for him and for his son. The promise of God that he would provide himself as the lamb for the sacrifice. The promise that God would provide a substitute for Isaac and for himself. If God would require the death of Isaac, Abraham believed that God would still fulfill his promise. That God could bring Isaac back from the dead to fulfill that promise. Seems like radical faith. But it's no less than what we're called to do. To place our children at the feet of the substitute as he hangs on the cross. To place our children in the visible reality of the blood of Christ that we cannot see now, but that was pictured for us in the condescension of God to us tonight. The blood of Christ that brings life to us and to our children. The blood of Christ that tells us that God himself is the substitute. And that's what God provides for Isaac that day. A substitute. On Mount Moriah, the future place of the temple and of the sacrifices. Abraham was ready to sacrifice his only son, but then he turns around in verse 13. Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him a ram caught in a thicket by his horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered him up for a burnt offering in the stead of his son. What a beautiful picture that is, isn't it, of substitution. A ram provided by the Lord in the stead of his son. But you say, well, that's not the Lord himself, is it? That's a ram. That's an animal. Children, you know that the animals that were sacrificed pointed to the reality of Christ who was coming. The Lord provided himself as a lamb. This ram was pointing ahead to the fulfillment of the promises we'll see also in our last thought. But a ram provided by the Lord in the stead of Abraham's son. In the stead of. In the place of. An animal dies in the place of Isaac that day. Because God provided that ram. And then we read what Abraham names the place, Jehovah Jireh. In the mount of the Lord it shall be seen. It can also be translated, in the mount of the Lord will see to it. Now think of the significance of that name for a moment. The significance of all that has happened here, the altar, the sacrifice, the future temple would be built on this very place that Abraham was going to offer Isaac. In the mount of the Lord will see to it. Again and again, the animals will be sacrificed, pointing to the blood, pointing to the ultimate sacrifice, pointing to the Lamb of God that God himself would be for sinners. The name attributed to the Lord, Jehovah Jireh, the Lord will see to it. The name attributed to this place was not only an expression of Abraham's present experience, but it was also an expression of future hope in the promise of the gospel that God had made to him in that covenant in Genesis 17. The future hope of another substitute, God himself, another only son who would die in the stead of sinners on Mount Calvary. And parents, as we surrender our children to the Lord this evening, we do so. We can do so. Not because of the quality of our faith, because our faith is so strong or weak, but because of who God is, you see. He's the one who provides a substitute for us and our children. He provides not only a ram, he provides the Lamb of God. He provides the ultimate sacrifice of his only son in the stead of sinners. That's what Abraham's experience proves. That's what the promise of God certifies for Abraham and for us this evening. Maybe you say, if only I had faith like Abraham's. If only I had that strong faith like Abraham's. Well, we know that Abraham's faith wasn't always strong, was it? But who was that faith connected to? The God of the promise. The God of the provision of the lamb for the sacrifice. It's not really the point to say, is it? If only I had faith like Abraham's. The point is really this. What a substitute. What a provision God has made for sinners. Even those who are weak in faith. Or those who are strong in faith. We are all in need of the same substitute. And so we come this evening, surrendering not just our children, but surrendering ourselves to the Lamb of God, seeing in him the death that we deserve, but seeing in him the life that we need and can find, and that's where we can rest our soul tonight for us and for our children. But God provides a substitute, not just through the provision for Abraham's son, but also through the promise upon Abraham's obedience. God provides a substitute through the promise upon Abraham's obedience. Abraham looked ahead to the future hope of the coming substitute in God's provision. In verse 15, the angel of the Lord, the incarnate Christ, calls out again to Abraham. The Christ who witnessed the slaying of the ram in the place of Isaac speaks now to Isaac, even as he sees in three-dimensional reality, as it were, what is going to happen to him in the fullness of time. And yet he makes this promise anyway to Abraham. We sang of that, didn't we, in Psalm 40. Lo, I come, the volume of the book, it is written of me, I delight to do thy will. What Christ witnessed on the mount there, where Abraham was ready to kill his only son, would become reality for Christ himself as he hung on the cross. But he comes to speak to Abraham to certify that very reality of what is coming. In verse 16, he says, "By myself have I sworn, saith the Lord. For because thou hast done this thing and hast not withheld thy son, thine only son, that in blessing I will bless thee, and in multiplying I will multiply thy seed as the stars of the heaven and as the sand which is upon the seashore. And thy seed shall possess the gate of his enemies, and in thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because thou hast obeyed my voice." What do we learn from these verses? We learn, first of all, the certainty of the covenant promise undergirded by the Lord's oath. The Lord swears by himself. He says, "By myself have I sworn, saith the Lord." Why did he swear by himself? Because God is the ultimate and supreme authority. There is none greater than himself. Hebrews 6, 13 through 20 helps us understand the consolation of this promise, the certitude of this promise for Abraham and for us this evening, for sinners. For when God made promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no greater, he swore by himself, saying, "Surely blessing I will bless thee, multiplying I will multiply thee." And so after he had patiently endured, he obtained the promise. For men verily swear by the greater, and an oath for confirmation is to them an end of all strife. Wherein God, willing more abundantly to show unto the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath, that by two immutable things in which it was impossible for God to lie, we might have a strong consolation who have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope set before us. Which hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, which entereth into that within the veil, whither the forerunner is for us entered, even Jesus, made an high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. God swore by himself, because he could swear by no greater, so that we might be convinced of the immutability, the unchangeableness of the counsel of God in his words to Abraham right here. After this momentous event of going to sacrifice his son and finding a substitute, and through that substitute seeing the one who is going to come in the fullness of time, the surety of the word of God that this would indeed come to pass. And that we now look backwards to the cross and we have that same word of promise, the same certainty upon which we can rest our faith tonight. The word of God is sure. It is amen, because he has sworn by himself. No need to doubt. Which hope we have is an anchor of the soul. The fear and the anxiety that we have for our own souls and for the souls of our children is put to rest right here in these words of promise. In God's "I will." In God's "I will." We can plead the certainty of that promise for our own souls and for the souls of our children. Why? Because God has sworn by himself, so that we might have strong consolation. God will not go back on his promise, ever. That's what he wants us to know. That's what he wants us to take away from tonight. He will provide himself. God lays himself on the line tonight. And he says, "If I will not show grace, I cease to be God." That's what he's saying. And God cannot cease to be God. So God will show grace to those who come, who flee for refuge to lay hold on him in his Son. We learn of the certainty of this promise. We learn of the magnitude of this promise, emphasized by the Lord's blessing. In blessing, I will bless thee. In multiplying, I will multiply thee. It's words of emphasis. I'm going to multiply you exponentially, Abraham. I'm going to bless you exponentially, Abraham. Why? Because the seed is coming. The seed is coming. The generations would come and go. The magnitude of that promise would not be seen by Abraham's physical eyes, though he could see it by faith in the distance of God's redemptive work. The generations would come and go. That's what Abram has in hand here in this promise, the magnitude of it. The fulfillment of the promise would culminate in the coming of Christ. He is the seed promised here. God could not and would not terminate his promise to Abraham. That's why Abraham could say, God will provide himself a substitute, pointing to the ultimate substitute, Jesus Christ, the seed of the promise. What do we have at baptism tonight? We have a republication, in a sense, isn't it, of this very promise that God made to Abraham. The magnitude of it is seen with our very eyes. God blesses exponentially because he's God. We trust that from among these children, God will continue to raise a godly seed for the glory of Christ. And so it's here in the exponential blessing, the magnitude of the blessing of the Lord's promise, that we can rest for ourselves and for our children, for our grandchildren. We can play the magnitude of this promise. Why? Because of the Lord's provision of the substitute. In blessing, I will bless thee. Multiplying, I will multiply thee. In thee shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. Ultimately in Christ, the substitute. A beautiful, astounding picture of that grace that we heard about this morning and hear about again tonight. The covenant grace and mercy of God. Finally, we learn of the usability of the covenant promise illustrated in Abraham's living. In verse 19, so Abraham returned unto his young men, and they rose up and went together to Beersheba, and Abraham dwelt at Beersheba. Abraham had told his young men that he and Isaac would return, and indeed they do. What a storytelling that must have been on the way back to Beersheba. As Abraham recounts to his young men, to his servants, what had happened. A recounting of the Lord's provision of the substitute. Perhaps Abraham telling them of what is going to come based on the promise that God gave to him, that the magnitude of that covenant promise. After all, his servants would have been circumcised as well, having had received that covenant sign in Genesis 17. And then Abraham lived in Beersheba, a statement that we might be tempted just to pass over. Abraham lived in Beersheba, so what? A simple statement that tells us that Abraham went to back to living after going to sacrifice his son. And how does he live? That's the question. In dependence on the Lord's promise for him, for Isaac, and for his seed. It's a promise that helps us to live, to leave this place, to go back to our home, and to live in reliance upon this promise that God gives to us and to our children at baptism. It helps us to live, just as it helped Abraham. Abraham lived in light of the coming fulfillment of that promise. We live in light of its actual fulfillment. Abraham looked ahead. We look backwards and we look ahead to Christ who is coming again. Abraham pointed his seed forward to the ultimate substitute. We point our seed back to the ultimate substitute, the Lord Jesus Christ. Beloved, don't be dismayed. There is much that militates against our children, against us, raising them in the fear of the Lord. But God comes this evening with his unshakable promise of blessing in Christ, of grace in the substitute. He calls us to live. He calls us to take this promise in hand to him again tonight and say, Lord, here is that promise. Won't you do what you've promised? Show yourself to be the God of our family, to be the God of our children. Go and live out of this promise. Lean on him. Surrender yourselves and your children to him again and again, trusting that not only the Lord will provide a substitute, but that he has provided a substitute for us and our children. It's not just any substitute. It's the Lord himself. That's where he calls us, to believe, to trust, to parent, and to live. Amen. Let's pray. O God, we thank thee for thy word and for thy sacrament that speaks such rich grace to us who are sinners. As we go home tonight, help us to live, to truly live as Abraham did out of the promise that he received. Out of the promise that we have heard and seen demonstrated before our very eyes tonight. Looking to our great substitute, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God. Press this message home to our hearts, O Holy Spirit, that we would live and have that strong consolation, that anchor for our souls, the Lord Jesus Christ, who is not only our high priest, but is the one who gave himself as the substitute. We thank thee, O God, for thy unshakable promise, for the magnitude of that promise, for the usability of it as we go from this place now. Bless us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.